Amen. First Peter, please. Primer Pedro. Hallelujah. I wish to read several verses, three or four verses throughout the first epistle of Peter. The Lord's help, this will probably be the first of about four or five messages that I will preach from First Peter. This book has just got, the Lord just really kind of brought it alive to me. And when we go through First Peter, there are various themes that stick out. If I could title this series of sermons, I would title it In Times Like These. In Times Like These. We're there. Difficult times are here upon us. Perilous times are upon us. Amen. In times like these. This first sermon today I want to share with you is on we need to know who we are. Brother Messer mentioned that in one of his messages. But knowing who we are. If we don't know who we are, we're going to fail. We need to know who we are. What God's called us to be. And I'm going to deal with that theme. Peter deals with four or five themes. He deals with the subject of suffering a lot. We're going to talk about the message on suffering. He deals with holy living. We'll talk about some principles about holy living in this world. And he deals with loving our brother. We'll talk about some things there in another sermon. So there are about four or five areas or so that we'll be dealing with. Just themes that come out over and over. He talks about our mind. Kind of mindset we need to have in this day. I want to talk about a message. So about five messages or so the Lord would help us. And we're going to begin that series today by the Lord's help. And just share some sermons from 1 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Primer Pedro 1 y 2. The Bible says this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Capítulo 2, verso 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 21, verso 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Chapter 5. And verse 10, capítulo 5, verso 10. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Hallelujah. Would you say amen to the reading of God's Word this morning? You may be seated. Today I want to share with you from this series of In Times Like These, knowing who you are. Knowing who you are. If you would note quick, briefly please in 1 Peter chapter 5, before I begin in verse 13 or as I begin this morning. He writes here and tells us, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Here he tells us where he is writing this letter from. He is writing this letter from Babylon. He is there. And he is in a church that is located in Babylon. Some people have taken this to be a symbol. That Babylon is a symbol of Rome and that Peter wrote this letter from Rome. If you read many commentators, they will tell you that Peter wrote his epistle from Rome. I disagree with that. Number one, I don't think that Babylon was a symbol for Rome at that time and people would not have understood that. anywhere else in Scripture. The Scripture refers to Rome. It uses Rome. And I think if Peter had been writing from Rome, he'd have said the church at Rome. Even when Paul wrote to the Romans, he wasn't using symbols. Also, at this time, Babylon was a city. Had a fairly large population that was there. And it indicates to us how far the gospel had spread and how far that Peter had went. He had traveled all the way east from where he had started in Jerusalem, all the way to what had been that capital of the old Babylonian Empire and part of the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Alexander the Great had tried to revive it. It had not so much been a capital for the Romans, but nevertheless, it was there in that place that he is now preaching the gospel. But what I do think it says is that Peter is in the city of Babylon, and though it is still yet a city, it is a city under the judgment of God. It's a city that God's judgment has been declared from time past. Go all the way back to the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it's still a city under the judgment of God. That's one thing that I think was happening and the significance of writing from Babylon. Number two, I think it's significant in the sense that it no doubt describes, I do not think that city was a place of morality. I do not think that city has somehow elevated itself or rescued itself from the reason God judged it to begin with. It was still a place that was a wicked place to be. It is still a city. No doubt that Babylon and all of that still conjures up in our mind that kind of rebellion against God. The first place we hear of this city, that Tower of Babel or Babylon that has been raised up in the land of Shinar. I mean, this place has been the very center of rebellion of man against God. And here is, I think, what's wonderful. A church in the middle of that rebellion, in the middle of that judgment, a church has been established under the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if there's ever a hope in this world, that is hope to me right there. Though we live in a place under judgment, though we live in a place of immorality, though we live in a place of rebellion, the church of Jesus Christ was meant to be built right beside the gates of hell, right beside the powers of darkness. Let God's word be preached and let Jesus be Lord and glory and King of all things. And I think that it just says a wonderful thing. It would probably be at this time that Rome will catch up with him there. It appears this is also probably under Nero. The persecution has already begun. He has burnt Rome. It appears that he needs a scapegoat or at least they accuse him of burning Rome. I don't know that anybody is 100% sure. The people tended to lean towards Nero and he didn't like that, so he found a scapegoat and put it upon these Christians and said, it's their fault. But something will happen with that. The very fact that Christians will become the brunt and the object of suffering and persecution directly indicates that at this time now, Christianity has been severed from Judaism. Judaism. In the beginning, it was nothing more than a sect of the Jews. When they came with their problems, I mean, the Romans were telling them, it's your problem, you settle it. You settle it by your religion. Settle it by your law. And they were just people of the way. This Christian work, when it began, was not seen as a separate religion. It was just seen as a sect or a little division of the larger religion of Judaism. But understand something. Wherever you place Christianity, it cannot long stay under an umbrella. It cannot long stay part of a minority or a larger work. It must ever separate itself and identify itself as a standalone religion that it is. It is the way, not our way. And it is what men ought to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is King. And the Christian religion has no equal. It has no parallel. It is a standalone religion. It will not hold hands with any other religion. Jesus will not share his throne or his place of governorship with any other ruler. He rules alone, and he is the only way to the Father, and there is no other name given unto men under heaven whereby men might be saved. This is it. And by this time, Christianity has so come to that place in the culture and in the area so that Christianity is now a religion in and of itself. And it will bear the brunt of Roman persecution. And men and women will look them out. Now, it will depend how fierce that persecution will come. It will depend upon the rulers of the particular area or how disposed they may be. If people get upset at the Christians and want to find a scapegoat or want to stir something up, Christianity
Christians in that area are in trouble. But some Roman rulers were more lenient than others. And it wasn't that this persecution became so much universal. It was universal in that it could take place. But some rulers were more disposed or more favorable to Christianity. And some people had it better or easier than others. But nonetheless, Christianity has now become a standalone religion. It is now being persecuted by others. And in the middle of that persecution, and in the middle of that rebellion, and in the middle of that judgment, a church of Jesus Christ stands like a beacon on the hill and like a lighthouse on the shore. And it is from there the word of God goes out and says, here it is, folks. I want to strengthen my brother and let you know that this way is still the right way. And Peter writes it now to 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes it as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is Asia Minor per se, and it is there that he writes to them. And there's something that is quite interesting in this. This idea of stranger is the idea of a foreigner, but it's the idea of somebody that is of a different country and a different descent, but they've settled down among the natives of the land. They've settled down among the pagans, if you will, and are living right alongside them. That's where you and I are. We are living this Christian life alongside the pagans and the heathens of this world. We do not get saved and isolate ourselves. We do not get saved and just go off into little groups and hide ourselves. No, we live out this Christian life in the middle, in the same neighborhoods, in the same places of work, in the same stores, in the same buildings, in the same habitations as everybody in this house lives. It is not a life that is subnormal or abnormal. It is a very normal life that's to be lived out in this present world where you and I are at. Whether circumstances be favorable or unfavorable. And I want you to understand that he writes to them. There's an interesting thing as well. This idea of strangers scattered throughout is that Greek word diaspora. It was used in the Old Testament to refer to the Jews and their scattering as being the ones who have dispersed the diaspora throughout the nations. You remember when the Assyrians came in to Israel. They took the Israelites and they dispersed them throughout the nations. They scattered them throughout the world all over. So that Jews were living in every city, and that became the basis or the beginning of the gospel, so that whenever the gospel spread, it went out and found these little sections, communities of Jews, and preached the word of God and announced the Messiah, and the gospel spread from that kind of foundation. But they were scattered throughout the world, and now Peter makes that same application, not so much to Jews, but to all the saints, because that's what we've been. God has saved us, but He's dispersed us in that regard. We know we're not just all congregated in one large locality in the world. We're dispersed throughout this world and scattered throughout this world. But as we are scattered, we are going to be a light unto the world in which we live. And we're going to be a candle that is in a house and a city that is set upon a hill to bring men unto Jesus Christ. Peter, being a Jew himself and an apostle to the Jews, will use much of that language, if you will, and apply it to the church of Jesus Christ. And now to verse 2, if you will, this morning. Here it is, the first thing I want us to know. Peter tells us of our position and who we are. And he says that, number one, we are the elect. And we are the elect. And if I can just tell you just a moment about that. You know, we go back and I feel a need to say this. But when you look at Israel, and they were the chosen of God. God came down and He chose Abraham. He picked him out from all the other men in this world. This one man will be selected by God to raise up a nation, raise up a family, and fulfill a promise. And the nation of Israel will be different than any other nation on the face of the earth. It was a unique nation with a unique position, a unique call in all of the world. And God selects it out, brings it up, rears it up in England or in Egypt, brings it out of Egypt and establishes as a nation with unique laws, with unique ceremonies, with a unique worship system, with everything that comes to this nation. It's the chosen choice vine of God upon the earth. Now we know it failed. We know that Israel failed, and by this time the nation of Israel essentially is really going downhill and is no more. They're still in Jerusalem within 10 years or so of this letter. That final capital is going to be destroyed. destroyed. The main city of Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70 by Titus, and thereby this people is going to be scattered again, and the Jews are going to essentially be have not a people in some sense, but because they're not going to have any kind of national place where they can gather together and shine as that beacon as a nation. Now I do want to say that it seems that in Scripture that some of that same language and same purposes that was given to Israel has also been given to the church, and some of the same language that applied to Israel is going to apply to the church, that Israel was the elect of God, the chosen ones of God, and now the church has become the elect of God and the chosen one of Jesus Christ. Understand that. But yet I do want to declare to you that the church and Israel are not one and the same. Though there is a spiritual application, God will revive that nation. He will bring it back into existence. It has come already back into existence, but during the millennial reign, that nation will be restored and will have a place in this earth. But understand something, that nation will not shine as the bride elect as it will, as the church will shine. The church is going to outshine it, and the glory of God is now going to place that new Jerusalem. Is not going to be the heralding place of the nation of Israel, but it's going to be the heralding place of the wife of Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lamb, the redeemed who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand that there is a distinction. God has not negated His promises to Israel, but at the same time, God has taken the church and in some sense has created a new Israel, but we have even a different purpose in some regards than Israel did, and we are not the same as that nation of Jewish people. Now He tells us that we are the elect. I simply want to say that God has chosen us, and let me try to bring some simple things out of this verse. First of all, He tells us we are the elect. God has chosen us. The first thing you need to understand about where you are in this world. The world doesn't recognize us. We're not the world's pick. The world would not look at us and say, I approve of you. The world would not look at us and say, I want you to be on my team. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. No, the world doesn't want anything to do with us. And I'm telling you, God looked down in His infinite wisdom and said, I choose you. I choose you. It tells me that my salvation is not a random accident, and my conversion is not something that just happened to come about. I am not a product of chance. I am a product of the omnipotent wisdom and the hand of God. God has reached down into this world and has called me out from everybody else and said, stand up for me. I'm calling you to be my son and my servant. There is a particularness about our salvation that distinguishes it from everyone in all this world. Amen. Now He tells us about this election three things. That number one, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. He tells us the very ground of our election, the very foundation and basis of our election is that this election is not according to our works. It's not according to our goodness. It is not according to our abilities. It is not according to our natural disposition. It's not according to our station in life. It's not according to our wealth. It's not according to our society. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. Oh my. Now we can talk about it, and then this is maybe a whole sermon in and of itself. You start talking about foreknowledge and predestination. People get all nervous, and the Calvinists, they get all upset, and the Pentecostals, they get all upset. And one side wants to say it's all God and nothing but God. And He's chosen this thing, and what you're going to be is exactly what God's determined you're going to be. And then there's the other side. No, we're free. We're people of free choice. We've got a free will, and we can choose to receive or reject it. We tend to want to go one way or the other. I don't want to do that. I just want to take it for what it says. Let me state it to you in a very simplistic way. Number one, foreknowledge is the idea, number one, that God knows. Now, when you really talk about foreknowledge or knowledge beforehand, when it really comes to God, there is, in a very real sense, no foreknowledge or no after knowledge, because God is not bound by time.
Right, man.
There really is no past or future with God. Everything is an eternal present. To God, everything is available. All that knowledge is right there in front of Him in the present. He doesn't have to wait for things in a sense to learn them or understand them. He is not bounded by time. He's an eternal God. You and I talk about past and future. You and I have to talk about knowing before or knowing after. But in a very real sense, this foreknowledge is given because it's in relation to us. And talking before God, before you and I existed, God knows. But in terms of it being in any sense of relative to time to God, it is not relative at all, because God doesn't know time. He is timeless. He is ageless. He is eternal. And everything is presently in front of God. He doesn't have to wait to learn about something. He doesn't have to wait for something to happen before He knows exactly what's going to happen. He already knows that, and it's present knowledge to Him. To God, everything is present. But I want to say this, but the very sense of what it does so is that my election was not based upon the knowledge of men. My election was based upon the knowledge of God. Let it just say this, if I can say it this way, that when God chose you, He did not choose you out of ignorance. He did not choose you as a random act. He did not choose you because He spun the wheel and your number happened to come up. That is not so. When God chose you, all of the knowledge that God is available to God, which is all knowledge that exists and all knowledge that is or isn't, visible, invisible, makes no difference. That God made a choice, and He made a wise choice, glory to God. And He made a knowledgeable choice. He made an informed choice. It wasn't an uninformed choice. When God chose Dan Woods, He had all of the knowledge of eternity in front of Him. My past, my present, my future, my actions, my deeds, and all that God would do in me. He knew it all when He said, I want that one.
Amen.
We make uninformed choices. We make decisions out of ignorance. God never makes a decision out of ignorance. It's always an informed decision. Fully informed, perfect knowledge. Hallelujah. And nobody knows me like Jesus. But let it just say, now some people would say to me, well then if God's chosen it and God knows it's going to happen, then there's no way to stop it from happening. It means that it's going to happen regardless. You have no choice in it. You're just going to go along. I don't believe that, because I find a difference between the foreknowledge of God and the determinant counsel of God. Peter distinguishes between them in Acts chapter 2 when he talks to that Jewish bunch and he says to them that were about Jesus Christ, that Him being delivered by the determinant foreknowledge or forecounsel of God and the foreknowledge, the determinant counsel and the foreknowledge, indicating that the foreknowledge of God and the determined counsel or the determination of God are two different things. Now when Jesus died, it was not only foreknown, it was predetermined. God had decided, God had put it down, He will die. Now that's my choice. That's not your choice. That's God's decision. God is determined, my Son will die for this world, and you can rest assured it's just as sure as can be, because God is determined. But it isn't so much that God has determined that I'm going to be one of the saved. He has known me and He has elected me, but that knowledge and election has involved a freedom of choice on my part, and a knowledge that this man will respond to truth and will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that was involved in the foreknowledge of God.
Amen.
So that the church is not birthed out of ignorance. And your salvation is not an accident. We need to know that. Well, I just happened to go to church that day and God saved me. You may have happened to go to church, but I'm telling you, there's been a sovereign hand that's been steering things and moving things and working things and choosing you and drawing you and knowing you. Understand that our God has elected us, and it's according to all of His wisdom that He has done so. And then He tells us for the very process of that election, and it involves something. It's not just a one-time act. It's not just God picking us out and saying, okay, that's it, you're one of mine, that go on your merry way. No, there's a process that perfects this election, that finishes this election and makes the calling and the election sure, and is the sanctification of the Spirit of the living God. I'm going to tell you something right now, that this process of becoming a chosen one of God involves a purifying, sanctifying effect in your life and my life, because we are the servants of a holy God.
Oh, yeah. Thank God.
That sanctification must therefore include and involve all of the aspects of what we understand to be New Testament sanctification. Most time churches and denominations tend to simply emphasize one aspect. But all aspects are in view here because it is the Spirit that draws us. The initial aspect of sanctification is that of separation. That must take place at conversion. And I can tell you, part of your election is this. God's got to get you separate from the world. God's got to get you out of the clutches of the enemy. God's got to liberate you from the darkness that's in this world. You can't be an elect if you remain in the grip of the enemy. God's got to liberate you, and therefore He sets us apart. He saves us and sets us apart from sin and from death and from this world. You've got to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing so you can be the children of God. I'm telling you, the elect are a special people who've been called out from this world, separate from sin, even as Jesus was separate from sinners.
Amen.
Amen.
But sanctification doesn't stop at separation. Sanctification goes on to bring liberation. Sanctification goes on to make certain that not only are you out, but all of that tainting and all of that addicting, controlling power of sin is broken in your life so that you can say, I am no longer a slave of sin. Not only my mind is free, not only is my heart free, but my body's free. Glory to the Lamb of God. Not only am I free on the inside, I'm free on the outside. Oh, you can lock me up in a prison, but I'm no longer a prisoner of drugs. I'm no longer a prisoner of alcohol. I'm not a prisoner to lust and addictions. I'm not a prisoner to the anger and the bitterness of this world. I'm not a prisoner of those things. I'm free. Praise God, I'm free. Because the body of sin has been destroyed and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Hallelujah.
Amen. Glory to God. Yes.
And so that not only is this sense of separation and liberation, but it's a sense of purification too. Or confirmation. Not confirmation, but conformation. And so that daily I am being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 tells us the very purpose for which He has foreordained us, as many as He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. And I will tell you, we are being all, as we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, so that I can say, He has saved me, sanctified me, separated me from this world, liberated me from the power of sin, and this holiness is being perfected in me on a daily basis. I'm getting more like Jesus. Hallelujah. Please understand, the church ought to never be going down. It ought to be going up. We ought not be getting darker. We ought to be getting brighter. Hallelujah. Because the elect of God are being sanctified by the Spirit of the Lord. Please understand that if your life is not getting purer, something's wrong in your experience. If you're not getting more holy instead of less holy, more humble instead of less humble, more love instead of less, more patience, more joy, more kindness, more temperance, more faithfulness, all of those things ought to be ever growing in our life because we are ever being sanctified by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not moving forward, we are moving backward. But Peter says, you are the elect of God. He knew it all from the beginning. And understand that He is going to produce this election in you through the sanctifying power of His Spirit. It says, I need the Holy Ghost and I need to yield to His work in my life.
Hallelujah.
For what purpose is this? This is an end. There's an end to this process of sanctification. There is a goal that He wants to accomplish. And He mentions two things. Number one, unto obedience. I do not think the two things are disconnected or simply two separate things. I think they go hand in hand. And I want to give you some scripture to verify that. But He says it's unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We see these two ideas brought together We can see it happen as well in this idea of Hebrews. But I want to go back to the beginning, if I might. Peter's a Jew. He would have these things, no doubt, in his mind. And I want to take you to Exodus, please. Chapter 24 for a moment and share something with you from there. Exodus, please. Chapter 24. Verse 4. Now this is after Jesus, God Jehovah has come down and revealed Himself. He's spoken from the mountain, Mount Sinai, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And He has spoken the Ten Commandments and given various things. And now we come down that the four leaders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and Moses, and 70 of the elders are worshiping God. Moses is the only one that can come truly close, but all of them will eat a meal in the Lord's presence. But Moses does something in verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do, or will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Notice, God gave the words. God gave the covenant. God gave the command. God always dictates the terms of salvation and holy living and how you and I are going to live. There is no sense in you and I have any input into that. God has determined that from the beginning. I don't know why we'd want anything different. It would be the most greatest act of arrogance to insinuate that you and I could add to God's plan. Tell me, what could an imperfect, finite, ignorant, little peon in this world add to an infinite, omniscient God who is holy and pure and knows a moral perfection far excelling anything that men could ever even imagine? It would be the greatest height of arrogance to suggest that you and I could improve upon God, who is already perfect. But understand that God has reached down and has given this covenant and spoken it. What's the people's response? I mean, what do you do when God gives you a covenant? Here's what you do. You say, "We'll obey it. We'll do exactly what you said to do. God, you said, do this." And so Moses had 12 pillars representing that nation, an altar there representing God. That altar there is going to sacrifice, and on that altar is going to be the connection between him and God. And now there's going to be these 12 pillars, and God is going to enter into covenant with the people. And Moses is going to take the blood of the sacrifice and he's going to sprinkle it upon the book, sprinkle it upon the people, and say, "The blood of the covenant." And that's what Peter said. We're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our covenant with God, our salvation is a covenant with God. Our salvation is such that you and I have entered into a pact with God Almighty. It's not just a sense that we're adopting a lifestyle. I'm telling you, folks, you've as much as signed your name to the line. If you've said, "Lord, I will follow you," you have put your signature down and said, "I am yours, God. I'm entering into this thing. I commit my will. I commit my way. I commit my wealth. I commit my being. Everything I have is yours, and I'm signing on the line." And the blood of Jesus Christ has sealed it and witnessed thereto. We have come to a day in our culture when covenants are meaningless. A lot of folks today don't even enter into marriage, let alone stay faithful to the marriage they're in. They just live together. But I'm amazed at how, when people truly get saved, how they start feeling guilty about their fornicating lifestyle. Right. A man that we were ministering to in Mexico has come there and brought his brother each night. An angel's been working with him. You make certain assumptions and it never pays to assume anything. But angel called me and said, I found out this man's come to me and told me. I mean, the word's being preached, he's hearing it. He's getting in the presence of this. He said, this man came to me and told me, he said, I'm not married. He's living with a woman. She has four children by a former partner. Don't know if she was ever married or not. And he's got two children by this woman and been living with her. And he said, I can't live like this. This is not right. And I'm going to tell you something. He's right. It's not right. And angel said, well, how do I counsel him? And I said, well, I'm going to tell you something. First thing he needs to do is separate inmediatamente, right now, pronto, on the dot. No more relations with this woman until he can determine if he should marry her or not, or if that's God's will for their life. But this idea in our culture is it doesn't matter anymore. We can just come together. We've so degraded this covenant that we think we can change the terms and condition, and it could be two men, two women, it could be a man and his cat, it could be a man and his dog, it could be a man and his house. I mean, anything goes. Or it could be a man and six women, or one woman and six men. I'm telling you, but God said one man, one woman, and this is a covenant, and it is until death do you part.
Amen.
Sensitive subject it may be, but if we don't preach it, who will?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
If the Christian church doesn't stand up and say, even if we've made errors in our past, even if we've made mistakes when we were in sin, we cannot back up on the reality and the truth of this doctrine to say that when our marriage is a covenant. I'm going to tell you, I've had times where it's been a strain. I've had times when my marriage came under pressure. And I'm going to tell you something that my mind did go to. It don't matter that divorce is not an option. That's not a way out for me. That I've made a commitment to this woman and I'm going to be faithful to that woman. I'm going to tell you, we don't view our salvation like that. And that's a problem with us. We ought to understand, I've made a commitment to God. When God saved me, He made a commitment to me. He said, I'll be with you unto the end of the world. And I'm telling you, I made a commitment. God, I'll follow you all the days of my life. Somewhere we need to remember, I signed the dotted line and I gave it all to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When we can just step in and out of salvation and out of Christianity without giving any thought to it, something's wrong in our mentality. We need to change it. This is the blood of the covenant. God has chosen you. He's elected you. He's sanctifying you unto this end. He wants you to be an obedient person, and He wants the blood of Jesus applied to your life. He has entered into covenant. God has touched us. God is coming down and died for us. And I'm telling you, He's applied that blood in a spiritual principle to you and I, and it has an effect. It's changed me. I'm telling you, when I got married, it changed me. My whole life changed. My whole perspective changed. I'm devoted now to one woman, and that's it. I'm devoted to one God, and He's Jesus Christ. I'm devoted to one Lord Jehovah. He is my God and my King. Hallelujah.
Oh yeah.
If we would remind ourselves, who are we? We are the covenant people of God. And our salvation is a pact. And my part of that pact is obedience and surrender to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in my life, and allow God to make me holy even as He is holy. And God will take care of the rest. God will take care of His part of the covenant and His part of the pact, because my part is simply to do what God has said to do. Now notice, please, Chapter 2 and verse 9. He tells some more about who we are. We're the elect. But then he goes on to say in verse number 9 that you are a chosen generation. Of chapter 2. Now this word generation does not mean the idea of descendants and, you know, first generation, second generation, children, third generation, grandchildren. It's not that idea. It's not a lineage. But the word generation here means a race or an offspring, being of the same family or tribe. It's an amazing thing about Christianity. Within Christianity, there is no such idea of black man, white man, Asian, Indian, Hispanic. There's no idea of that within this family. We are one race. We're one chosen tribe. We're one family. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God.
And all racial distinctions are annihilated, nullified when you come into this thing. God doesn't have three families. God doesn't have a family among the Indians and a family among the blacks and a family. It's the way I think America ought to be. We used to be one nation, but now we're white Americans. We're Hispanic Americans. We're black Americans. We ought to just be Americans.
Amen.
We're just American. Our forefathers didn't talk about, well, I'm a white American, or I'm a black American, or I'm a yellow American, or I'm a German American. No, if you live in this country, you're an American. Glory to God. If you're here and you belong here, that's who you are. And that's the way it ought to be. We want to be, well, I'm a Pentecostal Christian. I'm a this Christian. No, we're just Christians. Glory to God. We live under the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved. We're one family. We're a chosen generation. Hallelujah.
Amen.
This thing ain't divided up into sects.
No, right.
So we got this part and that part. We're one family.
Right. Right. Glory to God.
And you're either for it or against it.
Right. Come on, that's right.
He said you're a royal priesthood. Now in the Old Testament, those two terms, in order for them to come together, they came together in particularly one person by the name of Melchizedek. You go all the way back to Melchizedek, and he was high priest. But he was also king of Salem or Jerusalem. Most believe that Salem there was the early city of Jerusalem. And that this Melchizedek reigned as a king. But he was also high priest. Abraham paid tithes to him. So that in one person, we have the idea of a reigning king and of a high priest. A king that brings God's word and represents God to the people, and a priest that represents the people unto God. So that this man stands there both as a go-between and as a representative of the people to God and God to the people. And we've got royalty and we have got religion or priesthood all wrapped up in one office. And that is Jesus Christ. For He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm telling you, that very same idea comes to you and I. We are a kingdom of priests. We are ruling, we are reigning, and at the same time we are intercessing and offering up sacrifices unto God.
Amen.
That are acceptable.
Yeah.
Now I want to take with this verse 5 of chapter 2 because it goes along with it. And it says this, you also as lively stones or living stones. Those two terms don't typically go together. That's the thing about God. He can do things that nature can't. Ooh, hallelujah. Stones are not living. But you're a living stone. And he says this, so living stones are built up a spiritual house. You are living stones. You are building blocks. That's what you are. And I want you to understand something. We've got this mentality, and I've preached it a lot, but I'll just keep preaching it because it's right. And we've got this mentality in the world today that our Christianity can be lived out in a kind of Lone Ranger style, and that we're just out there and me and God have got our own arrangement, our own thing to do. And Peter said, you're a house. You're a spiritual house. And you are a stone. And I'm going to tell you, your stone has no value if it's still in the quarry. If you're out there in a quarry somewhere, you have no value. God's got to take you and put you into that building. I'm a building block, and that's all that I am. I'm part of the larger picture, and that's what you are. We need to see it. We're in part of a house. We're a spiritual house built together in Christ Jesus.
Right. Amen.
And I will tell you right now, stones get a hammer and chisel taken to them.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, God's word will hammer on you. God's word will shape you. God's word will make you and put you into that building. But he said this, you're a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. Down later in verse 9, it's a royal priesthood. I'll get to that in just a second. But here it's a holy priesthood, indicating that this priesthood is pure. You and I have not been purified with the blood of animals, but we have been separated and purified with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, so that we are indeed holy in the sight of God. And we are coming to God without any sense of fear. We don't enter into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around us and worrying about whether we're going to get drugged back out or struck dead. Now, if you've got sin in your life, you can worry about that. But we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And let us therefore draw near. I'm telling you, in faith and hope, and draw near to Jesus Christ, because we know we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we can enter in behind the veil into covenant with God and approach the throne room and come to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we're there to offer up, literally to carry up, as they carried that altar was elevated. It was elevated. People could see it. And that
priest would carry that sacrifice up to that altar and lay it down. And that's what God said you're doing. You are carrying up sacrifices and you're laying them upon that altar. I wish we'd get that idea. I'm going to tell you something. When that priest, if he had any sense at all, if he had any kind of brain cells knocking together up there in that head of his, I'm going to tell you something right now. When that Shekinah glory is shining on that temple and the presence of God has filled that place like a cloud and a smoke, you didn't walk in there and say zip-diddy-doo-dah-doo-dah-day. You didn't walk in there and say, well, you know what? I think I'll do it different today. I think I'll sprinkle the blood over here. I think I'll kill this animal in a different way. No, you knew there was a prescribed manner. There's a certain way you worship this God. And if you're approaching, that altar better be filled. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. If you want to approach God without sacrifice, you can hang it up, folks. That altar's got to be filled. Jesus filled it 2,000 years ago. And you and I need to keep filling it with our bodies being presented as a living sacrifice unto God Almighty. Any attempt to worship God apart from the delivery and the surrender of your being is heresy and hypocrisy. I'm going to tell you what right now. If you were only in any sense on the outside and you weren't a Levite, you didn't go in there and say, can I play with the vessels of the temple today? You know what? I'd just like to go ahead and touch those cherubim on the top of that box, that mercy seat on that ark. Can I do that, Moses, please? We've taken the sacred things of God and made them profane. They're so easily acceptable. Our pulpits have become a highway for anything and everything that wants to come along. We don't care what it is, as long as it will make the people happy and draw the crowd, as long as it'll just give somebody a smile. I'm telling you right now, this is a holy God and a holy place, hallelujah. And we're a holy priesthood, and the sacrifices we offer better be holy, because they're going to a holy God. Let your praise be real. Let your song be true, and let it be from a heart that's pure and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no room for pretending in this area. We're not actors. We're real people. And this is real business to us. And we bring up those sacrifices that are spiritual. To the world they may not mean it much, but to us and to our God they're acceptable. And we take and we offer up this body. Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. A living sacrifice unto God that is holy and acceptable. And He said, which is your reasonable service. Yeah, can I tell you something right now? That whenever you get saved and then you turn around and you give everything to God, you say, Lord, all of my life is under your control. That's not fanaticism. That is pure logic. That's what the Bible said. It's your reason. That word means logical. This is the most logical thing you can do. It's not fanaticism. It's not just folk getting radical. I tell you, it makes sense. If God's given me His all on the cross, if God's delivered me from everything that held me down, how much more ought I give everything to Him and give it up as a sacrifice and an offering unto the Lord? That's the most logical thing I can do. It's not fanaticism. It's good reason. We can talk about He paid a debt He did not owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay. That's true. But after He paid that debt, I owe one now. Woo, glory. He paid a debt for me. Now I'm indebted to Him. Hallelujah. That's the way it is. If someone pays my debt, I'm now indebted to the one who paid my debt. And Jesus paid my debt of sin. Now I am not a debtor to the flesh, but I'm a debtor to the Spirit who has lifted me out of this world. And Paul said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. Freely you've received, freely give. I owe it all because He gave it all. And He purchased me on Calvary. Hallelujah. We become, help me Lord here this morning. We become a holy priesthood. We are here. God is to be praised. Sacrifices are to be offered. And you and I are those sacrifices. Our praises are offerings unto the Lord God. Our worship is an offering. Our work is an offering unto the Lord God. We take every aspect of our life and we do it in such a way so that we may present it to God as a gift. That I will so function on my job and I will so function in my home so that my work may be presented to God as a gift. A spiritual sacrifice.
And then we're a kingdom, a priest, a royal priesthood. We are reigning. And yet we are sacrificing. The priest interpreted the law. The priest explained the law. The priest offered sacrifices and atoned for the people. Jesus is our high priest, but you and I under Him, we can intercede. We can go to the Father. We can ask Him to do things. And I'm telling you, it is that power that has made Christianity such an effect in this world. And when we'll get back to realizing it, we'll have a greater effect upon this world. That was one of the greatest things that people saw in these old time Pentecostals, is that's the prayingest bunch of people I ever seen. And if you got a need, you go ask them to pray, and something's going to happen in your life, because that's what they were, a priesthood. I'm telling you, we need to get back to it, that folks know us not because of our offerings, not because of our edifices, not because of our great preaching, but of our ability to talk to God. And God does something. God answers. We pray. We intercede. And the King of Glory does something among His people. Hallelujah. A royal priesthood. We reign. Romans chapter 5 says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And then earlier he said that we reign in life by one Jesus Christ. We are kings.
Yeah.
Christians ought to be the only ones that are demonstrating what it is to reign in life. I'm not talking about ruling over nations. I'm not talking about reigning in the area of athletics. I'm not talking about winning the gold medals of this world. I'm not talking about that we can say we're number one and we got the Grammy.
Come on.
I don't buy that mess.
No.
I just throw a little side lane in. I don't think Christians ought to be worried about Grammys.
Amen. Come on, brother.
We ought to be worried about the gospel, preaching and living it as it ought to be. But we feel like we got to compete with that mess out there. And that the only way we can ever stand up and have any respectability is to say, ha, I can do it too. You got your Grammy in pop. I got my Grammy in country gospel. I don't care where you got your Grammy. I know where I got saved, at the blood at the foot of the cross. Hallelujah. And I can tell you right now, what we know, that you are reigning in life. Where we need to govern is not in the areas where the world governs in their fame and their fortune, but it's in life. It's in the realm of morality. It's where you and I can say, I'm governing over my passions. I'm governing over my flesh. I'm governing over my feet. I'll tell them where to go. I'll tell these hands what to do. I'll determine when this mouth opens up and talks, and I'll reign in life by Jesus Christ. And it will be seen that when God governs a life, it's a life of holiness and righteousness. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God.
So you get a Whitney Houston. No disrespect meant. But one of the most beautiful voices,
yes,
with the largest range I've probably ever heard.
Mm-hmm.
Tremendous ability and talent.
Yes.
And in some sense she reigned. She reigns in the realm of music. She reigns in the realm of Hollywood. But when it came to life, she was a miserable failure. Drowning in her own bathtub. Why? Because of some drug-induced whatever that's come. I'm telling you, which is better, to get a Grammy or to have the goodness of the Lord that brings joy and peace? Hallelujah. I'm telling you, which is better, to have the approbation and the applause of men or to have the approbation of the King of Glory and know that I reign with Him? I'm a royal priest in the kingdom of God Almighty. Let us reign in life. Let us demonstrate our flesh doesn't control us. Our passions don't dictate the day. That our will, strengthened and fortified by the Holy Ghost and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, is making the choice of where we go and what we do and what we look at.
Amen.
We're a peculiar people. We're a holy nation.
Amen.
This word nation is Again, the idea of a people brought together, but I think nation indicates that idea of government. We're a holy nation. And we are a nation. I'm all for being a patriot in America. I consider myself to be one. I love my country. And yet today, if duty called and it was called upon me, I would be willing to die for my country. I'd be willing to take up arms and fight for this nation in which I live. I would do that yet today. I can say that. I believe with all my heart. I can say that. I'm for being an American patriot. But what I would like to see more so among Christians is an even greater passion to be a patriot to the country that we belong to in another realm. Hallelujah. And we're citizens of a heavenly country. Oh, that's what Abraham declared. That they're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And if only they'd been mined with a country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to return. But they declared plainly, we're pilgrims and strangers. We're seeking a country. Hallelujah. We're looking for a place. I'm here to tell you, my patriotism first belongs under the country of heaven, under the citizenship that I've got there, and I will fight. I will stand up for it in every realm and every area because I'm part of a holy nation living under the government of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The highest governor is not the President of the United States. The highest governor sits at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Hallelujah. And He is King over this nation. Oh, hallelujah. Well, we're a peculiar people. I know we are odd in the world's eyes, but that word peculiar there did not mean odd. It did not mean that we were weird, although in the world's eyes we are weird, but I don't think much of that because I honestly do not think that we are strange. I do not think we are odd. I think people who live by this world and follow the fashions of this world and make themselves like this world, even today, the farther we get from God, the weirder we're getting, the more we're defacing and deforming our bodies. We're putting holes everywhere we can find a place to put a hole. We're plastering a piece of gold and silver every place we can find to plaster a piece of gold and silver. We're painting it up. We're marking it up. We're tattooing it up. And we're becoming more beastly in appearance than we are human in appearance. Now, I think that's odd. I think that's strange, but that's not what it means here. We're a peculiar people. It literally means we're a people of God's possession. We're a people who belong to God as a special people. The world may not understand our significance, but it doesn't matter. Our God understands. Remember who you are. We are best specially purchased by the King of Glory. We're God's special possession. He owns us. Hallelujah.
He does. Amen. That's the truth.
I've used the illustration numerous times. I just quickly want to note it. Go to a museum. Normally, mostly, there are artifacts in there that many times are elsewhere. But what makes many of those artifacts special is who they belong to. And what makes you and I special is not what we are inherent within ourselves, but who owns us. So that our value is not derived from something inherent within us. Our value is derived from our owner. Oh, glory. Now, I don't know about you, but any time that I have ever made an informed decision, anytime I have ever made a purchase based on need and based on informed, based on intelligence and information, I purchased a quality product. Oh, there's times I purchased a junker and I said, man, I sure wish I'd have asked more. I wish I'd have drove that thing a little bit further. I wish that I would have checked with someone and had a mechanic or something look over this. I just wish I'd have went and did a little more research on the internet or something. But I'm going to tell you something. When I make something, when I purposely purchase something, I'm not going to purchase a piece of junk. And I'm going to tell you right now, when God has purchased us, my friend, there's an inherent value that has been placed upon us because the King of Glory has simply elected us and chosen us. That should lift us up. It ought to encourage us how great a God we have. Lord, I'm here and I'm yours. And when you live in a world and a culture that is increasingly putting you down and speaking of you in a derogatory manner, you're going to need to know who you are in God Almighty. Come on, am I right? I got to finish this thing. I'm I'm either almost out of time or I'm already out of time. Let's go with almost, all right? Please, chapter 2 and verse 31. Or verse 21. I'm going to close this thing here real quick. First, verse 20. But what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? I got to back up. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Chapter 2 and verse 9. All of this, we're the elect. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a special people. All of this is for what purpose? Because God has called us out, number one, out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what you're called to. Now, when God elected you, He didn't just pick you out to play in the playground. He didn't just pick you out so you could be it. He picked you out for a purpose. He picked you out for a role and a function in the society and culture you live in. Your first role is to take the praises of God. The praises of God. What are those praises? That word praise has been used by Peter at least three times. It's used in this letter. It's used in his second epistle. There it's translated virtue. We're to show forth the virtues, the excellencies, the moral excellencies of our God, and we are to display them unto this world. We're not here to display some of this extravagant wealth in our coffers, in our pocketbooks. We're here to explain the wealth of having the Holy Spirit indwell your temple and make you a holy, moral creature and show this world the very excellencies of our God.
Amen.
The virtues. Whew. We can talk about 9 in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's 9. We can talk about His holiness, righteousness, justice. We can talk about His mercy. We can talk about His grace. We can talk about His long-suffering. We can talk about His being slow to anger, of great kindness. He repents of the evil. We can talk about all of those things. His gentleness. His condescending nature to come and talk to you and I who are nothings. And Him, the infinite all, almighty being. You need to understand that you are here for the purpose of demonstration. You are here to be looked at. Observed. Watched. People say, don't look at me. People say, I want the world to see Jesus in me. And then now the next prayer, well, don't look at me. I'm going to fall. I might fall. Well, who do you think they're looking at? That's a double message. You want them to see Jesus in you, and then you don't want them to look at you. It might be nice sometimes the world was blind, but they're not. They see us. And they see our failures, and they see our successes. But you need to understand something. They're here to watch you. And we're here to show forth something. Ooh, glory to God. We're here to stand in front of that world. We are on display. Not for the acclaim. Not so that we can be proud and arrogant. Not so that we can be lifted up and say, look at me and who I am and look what I've done. We can't point to anything we've done except repentant of our sin. And we didn't do that till the Holy Ghost shook us up real good. Oh, glory to God. No, the only thing we can point to is look what the Lord has done. This is what the King of Glory can do in your life. And look at you, oh, sir, I can't live that way. You can look back at Him and say, I used to think the same thing until I got Jesus on the inside and He worked on the outside and He made a change in me. And sir, what I've got's available to anything walking in shoe leather. You can have it too. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Yes.
Get out of this mindset you don't want people watching you. Christians are the most watched people in the world.
Right.
We're the most looked at, talked about, scorned, nitpicked people in the world. Just settle it in your heart. It's what I've been called for. That's my purpose. That's what God called me out. He called me out to put me on display. God, the only way God is going to show His manner and His character in this world is through your life.
Amen.
God can't show His character in this world. He's not going to come down and manifest Himself in some great place. No, He's going to live in you. He's going to inhabit your temple. He's going to live in your dwelling. And He's going to affect your life. He's going to change your mind and change your actions. He's going to change where you go to and what you look at and how you talk and what you say. And when He does, the world's going to stand up and take notice, and we're going to show forth the praises and the excellencies of Almighty God.
Amen.
Woo, hallelujah.
Glory.
I got to shut down here. And then later on, in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you should take it patiently? That word glory there means what fame, what praise, what good report. In other words, it's not really commendable if you take it patiently. The chastisement, the buffeting, when you have failed. Man, you ought to do that. That's not commendable. That's just good sense. You know, that's not anything noteworthy. But he said this, but if, when you do well, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is noteworthy. This is acceptable with God. This is commendable. Ooh, glory. Now, this is in the context of slaves and masters. Many slaves were saved and converted to Christianity. Christianity brought to them a hope that the world could not give them. And they would go out and they would live for Jesus Christ and they would come in and work for their masters. But some of them had masters that were just horrible. And for nothing wrong that slave had done. They'd committed no crime. They'd not stolen from the master. They had not disobeyed him in any sense. But simply because they were a righteous person. Now what they might have done is the master might have said, I want you to put down 10 barrels instead of 8. I can't do that anymore, sir. God will not allow me to cheat. Jesus has saved me and I can't cheat the record any longer. And then they were pummeled. They were buffeted. That's what that word buffeted means. I think in the mind of Peter, his mind went back to that horrible night and morning that he had witnessed. Those people, soldiers taking their fist and pummeling and buffeting the master so that his visage became marred more than any man. His face became so swollen that he was not even recognizable as a human being. I'm going to tell you, you cannot even paint the horrific nature of the cross and all of its horror and all of its suffering and tragedy. And I think in his mind, and that's the way it were, I can see many of those slaves making their way to a worship service with black eyes and swollen faces and bruised bodies because their masters had buffeted them and had beaten them and pummeled them with their fists, but they did not enter the sanctuary with some kind of hatred and animosity. They entered into that place of sanctity and they knelt down and they said, God, the same mercy that you had to me, would you show it to my master so that he can know the great love that you've given unto me. Out of the eyes that are closing up with the swelling, out of the body that's hurting and racked with pain because they've been beat by somebody who's unjust and unrighteous. And then now for that they're praying, dear God, would you save them and let my master on earth know what my glorious master in heaven has given unto me. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. Every hit that Jesus took, every stripe that opened up his back and displayed his organs, his muscles, his veins, every lash that came across him was not for any wrong he had done. It was not for any sin he had committed. It was not for any crime he had done. It was only because he was suffering for you and suffering for me. He was suffering for us, my friend. That's what drove him there. That's not an easy road to take. If you think the cross is peaches and cream, you know nothing about the cross. If you think the cross is an easy, tranquil road, you know nothing about the Via Dolorosa. I'm telling you, it's a way of pain. It's a way of heartache. It's a way of destroy. But if you can take it patiently, if you can walk up that hill with the grace and dignity that says, Father, forgive them for they know not what to do, and can reach out and pray for your accusers, and can pray for your offenders, and can pray for your persecutors, that's the kind of mindset we need in this world. And if that goofy Muslim religion happens to get a toehold in this nation and brings persecution, I want to preach the gospel and pray God save them and deliver them out of the darkness that they live in so they can serve God Almighty. You just well write it down. You were called to endure suffering, not for wrongdoing, but for righteous living. Hallelujah. And the Lord left us an example that you should follow in His steps. That word example is an interesting word. It means a copybook. Okay? Everybody take a quick walk down memory lane. Some of you got to walk further than others. But I want you to walk back to your grade school days. Can you go back that far? Some of you are having a hard time. It's taking you a while to get there. But I want you to get there. Way back to grade school days, all right? And I want you to remember English class or writing class. And you were given a piece of paper in that first grade or where it was at. And it had the letter E drawn out. It had lines across the paper and had the letter E. And then the next one was a letter E, but it was kind of faded. And you were to trace over that. And it had, might have four or five of those. And you traced over that E so you could learn to write it the proper way. And you had a pattern, a model, and you traced over that. And then you got a blank slate so that you could make it just the way it was. But you couldn't make it the way it was on the blank slate until you traced over that pattern again and again and again. And that's what the Lord said. He's left us a copy sheet. Woo, glory to God. I'm telling you what we need to do is go look at Him again and again. When you can't get it quite right, get your nose back in that book and say, God, you suffered when you didn't do anything wrong. Help me to suffer and bear it patiently, Lord. I want to copy your example. I want to mimic what you have done. I want to trace the steps to Calvary again until, Lord, I can live the way you lived and die the way you died. Hallelujah. Whew, glory. I got to close. 1 Peter chapter 5. Thank you for your patience this morning. Chapter 10. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory. Woo, hallelujah. It's hard for us to sometimes remember when we live in the midst that we're being shamed and ridiculed and mocked so frequently. When we're suffering, when we didn't do anything wrong and we're suffering for it. Oh, we tried to do the right thing and we got misjudged for it. Our motives got misjudged. Our heart got misjudged. They attributed opinions to us that were not our opinions. Everything that just got all twisted up and we got shoved down as if we were just a piece of dirt and just worthless and no value. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. That may be the present state. It may be, if need be, Peter said, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trying of your faith being much more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because God said there's something more important than your circumstance. There's something more important than your comfort and your convenience. And it's my glory. I've called you to share my glory. Oh, I'm not headed for shame. I may be disgraced now. I may be dishonored now. I may be shamed now, but that ain't the end of the story. I'm headed for glory. I'm headed for glory. I'm headed for glory. When the King comes back to this earth, let it be known it'll be holiness unto the Lord, and the righteous one will rule and reign in Jerusalem, and there will be a people that are held forth as the crown jewels of God, and they will share in the glory of the King. I have not been called for disgrace. I have been called for honor. Woo, hallelujah. So what's God doing now? Well, He's making me perfect. So He said, after you've suffered a while, not before you've suffered. We want to be perfect before we suffer. Nah, don't work that way. It's after you've suffered for a while, He'll make you perfect. The word perfect there means to put something together. It's something that's out of joint. It was actually used for the word over in Mark's gospel, I think it is, where they were mending their nets. There it's translated mending. They were taking their nets and where fish had broken through. And they were sewing them back up to get everything back in its place so it was usable and functional again. Couldn't use it with all those things out of place and broken. And that's the way it is. We come to God a mess. Let's just put it where it's at. We come to God a mess, and sometimes even after we're with God, we make a mess out of things. But you know what God is? He's a master mechanic. Woo! He's a master builder, and He'll take your life and put it back together if you'll let Him. Oh, hallelujah. He'll take you, and in the midst of that crucible of suffering, and the crucible of pain, and the fire of the furnaces of this world, and the tribulations and trials, He'll take your life and He'll put it back in joint. He'll take the arm that's disjointed and put it back in place. He'll mold you so that you become a functional, useful vessel in the kingdom of God Almighty.
Amen. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Jesus.
He'll establish you. God doesn't want wishy-washy saints. God doesn't want vacillating people. He wants people that are settled. Whew. This means He's going to make you stable. He's going to render you constant. He's going to set you fast. He doesn't want you to be... I remember those toys when I was a little boy. You blow them up and they were rounded on the bottom. And they were kind of like punching bags. And you hit them, you know, and they roll this way and that. You know what I'm talking about. I can't maybe really describe them. But, you know, they'd have a little ball in the middle of them. You punch that thing and he'd roll down and then he'd roll back up. He'd just roll this way and roll that way. Whichever you punched him, that's the way he rolled. We're not here to roll with the world's punches. We're here to take the punches, but we're to stand firm and strong, and where God has placed us on the rock. Hallelujah. That's what the word settle is. He said He'll settle you, He'll establish you, He'll settle you, He'll make you fast, but He won't make you fast in some stubbornness. He'll make you fast on the rock, Christ Jesus. Glory. Your strength will not come from your own determination. It will come from the power of the Holy Ghost that inhabits you, the Spirit of God, which is not a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. That will come your power, and that will be your strength. And He'll strengthen you. He'll perfect you to get the flaws out so that you can stand holy. He'll establish you so that you can be firm and not vacillate. And He'll strengthen you so that you can overcome the tempter's assaults. Hallelujah. Would you stand this morning? And God is not doing all this to shame you. God is doing all this to bring you to glory. In the kingdom of God, there is an order. There is no glory without suffering. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign. We want the glory without the problems. We want the peace without the war. You can't have it. Not in this world. No, sir. You will fight. You will grapple. You will bear indignity and dishonor. But we're the elect of God. Who are you this morning? You need to settle in your heart. Brother Woods, nobody appreciates me. How could you ever say that? Brother Woods, nobody recognizes what I do. What an ignorant statement.
Come on, brother.
Amen. Oh, Brother Woods. I don't know. Nobody shakes my hand. And people just aren't treating me the way they ought to be treating me. You're not the elect of men.
Come on.
You're the elect of God.
Right. Amen.
How'd they treat Jesus?
Right.
Spit.
Yeah.
Fist,
right.
Insults,
right.
The lash,
mm-hmm.
The cross.
Oh, yeah.
Are you better than Him?
No,
do you deserve better than Him?
No.
What's our hope then, Brother Woods? God has chosen me for this purpose.
That's right.
Whew, glory.
That's right.
I'm His. I'm part of His race. I'm part of His nation. I'm part of His priesthood. I'm reigning. Oh, glory. For what purpose? So that me, a measly old clay pot, can show forth His excellencies. Ooh. So that I can demonstrate true nobility and suffer even when I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. And so that in my trials, God can bring me to His eternal state of glory. Hallelujah. And in my trials, I will allow Him to work so that I become not shakier, but stronger and more firm. Woo! Hallelujah. So that I become set fast, not like shifting sands, but concrete. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So that I become strong, not weakened and beaten down and browbeaten by the enemy, but all of his abusing only becomes an instrument of God's grace. And when I'm weak, I am strong. Woo!
glory to the Lamb of God. Oh, you may buffet me, Satan, but it will just be an instrument through which God will show His grace. And I'm only going to come out stronger, for I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved me. Somewhere, you've got to see that's what I've been called for. You don't need to think it's strange because you're suffering for doing what's right. It won't be called for that purpose. Don't think it's strange because people's looking at you. Don't think it's strange because you're having difficult times. That's what God called you for. You've got a job to do. Do it with everything you've got. Hallelujah.
Yes, right, glory to God.
Glory to the Lamb of God. Do you love Jesus this morning? Why don't you raise your hand and thank Him today? Glory to the Lamb of God. Thank you.